Okay, you like turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue our studies in the book of Revelation. And looking at the first of the seven letters today to the church in Ephesus. So Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at the Ephesus here. I've entitled this the Loveless Church. But as we look at this here today, we're going to look, first of all, a wee bit about the seven churches. There have been a number of ways. Have you got PowerPoint yet? There have been a number of ways that people have interpreted these seven letters. The fact that there are seven churches mentioned would imply there is something symbolic about this. I've said already the number seven is very significant in the book of Revelation. There were other churches that indeed could have been written to as well in this area, like Colossae and Hierapolis, but there were only seven that were written to. These are letters to real churches, but they also have a significant message to the wider church. Now, some have taught that the seven churches are symbolic of the church down through the different ages from the time of Jesus' first coming to his return. For example, the churches that have gone astray in their teaching represent the churches in the Middle Ages. Some have interpreted it that way, but I think that interpretation is hard to sustain. And so while we recognize that these letters were to real churches at their time, they do, though, represent different churches and what they can be like in every era. And therefore, what we see about the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Sardis and so forth, we can say that we'll see things about that in churches today, including within our own church. And so this is so relevant, it's so up to date, because what we will see here and the dangers that these churches were confronted with are dangers that our church and the wider church can face today. These seven churches were in the province of Asia, which today is Western Turkey. The churches are written to in the order of, first of all, Ephesus, which was the closest to Patmos, where John was, and then sort of moves in a clockwise circle. And so basically, the letters are in the order that a messenger would have brought these letters if he was delivering them one after the other. There is an order to them here. There are also similarities in the outline in all seven letters, which you'll see on the screen. Each of the seven letters begin with a greeting, a greeting which is linked to something which was taught in chapter 1 in that great vision of Christ. Then there's an analysis by Jesus of what the church is like in each of the letters. Then there's a call to be faithful or to repent. And then there is a closing promise. And the closing promise is linked to what is said in chapters 19 to 22 in the book of Revelation. So you can't just read these letters by themselves. You realize it's part of the whole book, and there is other glorious things you can tie in with it. So the first letter was to the church in Ephesus, which was the largest and most important city in the province of Asia at that time. It was also maybe the fourth largest city in the world. It had a temple to the goddess Artemis, which was one of the seven so-called wonders of the world. There were also temples to former Roman emperors. It was a city which had a lot of idolatry. It was a city also that was steeped in witchcraft. Wonderfully, though, in this very wicked place, God has chosen to plant a church. Paul spent several years here. He probably spent more time at the church in Ephesus than he did with any other church. He spent quite a time here. Then he sent young Timothy to minister here for a period of time. Paul's two letters to Timothy were written at a time when Timothy was ministering to the church here. And church history teaches that the Apostle John also ministered in Ephesus in his later years. So this was a very privileged church in regards to its teaching. But the first thing I want us to see here is the greeting to the church in verse 1. Jesus, who speaks here, is described as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the seven stars, which we see at the end of chapter 1, are the messengers or the angels to the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, which speaks of how a church is to shine light into this dark world. Now, one of the questions is, are the seven stars, are these seven stars, these messengers, are they angelic angels? Or are they human messengers? The word angelus just means messenger. So are they human messengers or are they angels? Part of me would like to say yes to the messenger, the, maybe the minister in the church. But in all other instances in the book of Revelation, the word angelus always means angelic being, which is a wee bit strange for us today when we probably don't think too much about angels in the modern world. But this brings home to us the fact that there is a real world beyond what we see. And this fits in with what the book of Revelation is all about. It is wanting us to see that there is a world, a real world, beyond the world which we just see with our eyes. Yes, there is a physical world that we can see and feel and touch, but there's a spiritual world that is real and around us as well. Now, Jesus is pictured here as walking among the churches. That's a great encouragement to churches which were facing very difficult days. It speaks of his loving presence to uphold and to help his church. But Jesus walking among his churches is also a great challenge to the churches. We were looking on Wednesday night at the midweek of how Jesus is pictured as this glorious being here in Revelation chapter 1. His eyes were flaming fire. His face is shining like the sun. His hair was white, which speaks of purity. And the Jesus who is here is not just the gentle Jesus making mild, but the Jesus who will come at the end of the world to judge. And so the fact that Jesus is walking with the church, that's encouraging, yes. He's there to help, but he's also observing. And he's the Jesus who judges and condemns sin. So that's the greeting to the church of Ephesus. And then there are two aspects that follow it. There is a positive report, and then there will be a negative report. This past week, the boys and girls, certainly those who went to Four Towns and will be through in the other schools around this time, they get a report about how they have done in school. And hopefully there will be a lot of positive things. There can be some negative things as well. So let's look at this positive report here in verses 2 to 3 and in verse 6. The church is commended for several things. We see, first of all, that they worked hard for the gospel. They toiled, which means hard and faithful labor for the sake of Christ. We also see that they had persevered in difficult times. This is highlighted in verse 2 and in verse 3. It's repeated. And this must be one of the characteristics which particularly was shown about this church. They were persistent. They persevered. They weren't the people who gave up when things were tough. They kept going on and doing that which was right, even in the most difficult of days. Also, we see here that theologically, they were a sound church. It says they tested those who claimed to be apostles, the end of verse 2, and rejected those who proved to be false. They were careful to maintain the truth. They weren't naive. They weren't gullible. They knew that there was false teaching and false teachers around, and they were watchful to resist this. And you remember how Paul, when he was traveling to Rome, he stopped at Miletus to speak to the elders of the church at Ephesus and warned them about ravenous wolves that will come along them and seek to destroy them, speaking of false teachers. They took that to heart, and they resisted those who were false teachers. We see in verse 6, they opposed the work of the Nicolaitans, who are also mentioned in regards to another church in verse 15. Now, this group, the Nicolaitans, we know little about this group. The name Nicolaitans just means that they were followers of Nicholas. Some of the early leaders or teachers in the church say that this Nicholas that these people followed was the deacon who's mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Do you remember 7 were chosen, one of them being Stephen, who would look after the practical affairs of the church to allow the apostles to concentrate on the teaching of the word and prayer in Acts chapter 6. One of them was Nicholas. And possibly these Nicolaitans were those who followed this man, Nicholas, who seems to have gone astray. We don't know what particular sinful works or teaching this group followed, but the name Nicholas means conquers people. And the church in Ephesus, though, wouldn't allow itself to be conquered by false teaching. Conquers people. We'll come back to that later on this morning. One thing we need to ask as we look at this positive report, do we have these good qualities? Do you have those good qualities? Are you working hard for the sake of the gospel? In your work, in your job, do you work hard and be a witness in how you give your best to your work? Do you work hard in seeking to share the message of Christ? Do you seek to be involved in the life of the church and supporting us as we do this work of the gospel? Do you persevere in difficult times, or do you start doing something and once it becomes a bit hard, you just give up and you leave it unfinished? Or do you keep going on? And are you careful, and do you reject false teaching? Are you wise, not gullible, but wise, and realize there is loads of false teaching out there? And a lot of it is wrapped up as if it's wonderful and sounds good, but you're careful about what you believe. You test it in the light of Scripture. So these positive things, are they true for us as a church? Are they true in your life as a believer? But let's then go on to the negative report in verses 4 to 5. But this was a church which, despite all its good qualities, was in great trouble. And the reason is given in verse 4. You have abandoned the love you had at first. This hard-working, outwardly looking good church had lost its heart. It was doing most of the right things, but it had lost its love for Jesus. And this is very serious, because as we see in verse 5, if this church does not change, its lampstand will be removed. That's how serious Jesus saw it. He says, if you don't change your ways, you will cease to be a church. Now, remember, this was a hard-working church. This was a church that persevered in difficult days. This is a church that wanted to be a sound church in believing what is true. And yet Jesus is saying, because you have lost this love, you could cease to be a church. And this reminds us that in the church, love must be the priority. We can be very busy doing the right things, yet our hearts not be burning with a love for Christ. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love for God, love for Christ must fill every area of the believer's life. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter on love? That even if we do wonderful miracles, even if we suffer so much for the sake of the gospel, yet we don't have love. What does he say we're like? We're like a noisy, annoying, clanging cymbal. So we could be doing all the right things. We can be busy in the church. We can be busy for the Lord. But if we have not love, it is for nothing. In these letters, the church is described as a lampstand, which speaks of how we're to be a witness to the world of the greatness of our God. But we will not be honoring God. We will not be effective witnesses if we do not have a passionate love for the Savior burning within us. Boy, this is challenging. This is very challenging. This was a sound church. This is a church very like Brookside, we described here, a hard-working church, a church that wants to do what is right. And yet, can it be like us? Can this be like you? That you're doing things, you're busy, but you don't have this love for Christ that you once had. Octavius Winslow, who's a great Reformed preacher of a past generation, and speaking about this, he gives us 8 tests for us to examine ourselves to check that we do not have declining love. Let's look at a few of these. First of all, God becomes less of an object of fervent desire and frequent contemplation. We cease to long for God as a deer pants for the water. Secondly, he says there is a loss of that sweet confidence and simple childlike trust of God. We complicate things and we fail to trust God, and faith in God becomes less and less the ruling factor of our lives. We have hard thoughts of God and some of his dealings. When we go through difficult days, we begin to blame God. We begin to accuse God, maybe not with our lips, but in our minds and in our hearts. Fourthly, we have duty rather than privilege in spiritual exercises. We read our Bibles not because we want to, but we feel we have to. We go to church not because we want to, but because we have to. We go to the midweek or the prayer meeting not because we want to and are thrilled by this, but because we feel we have to. It's a sign that we're losing that love. A few more. Less concern at offending God. We are less concerned about sin being in our lives and being offensive to God. Christ becomes less glorious to the eye and less precious to the heart. We fail to be thrilled by Jesus. We fail just to consider how wonderful he is to us. Love for Christ's people starting to decay. It shows in that we don't have the love for our brothers and sisters, and we don't want to meet with them as much as we once did. And the final one he mentions, our interest in the advancement of Christ's cause begins to wane. Where once we were passionate about serving, once we were passionate about witnessing, that love is beginning to wane. Loveless orthodoxy, believing the right thing, saying the right thing, but doing it without love, it's not pretty. Being busy in the church serving but having no love is not nice. And it's often one of the reasons why people lose their cool, one of the reasons why people get discouraged, one of the reasons why people get bitter as they serve in the church is because their love for Christ has diminished. Love must be with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It must be inside us. It must be passionate, burning in there, and then working itself out in our everyday living. Boy, this is challenging, isn't it? Certainly, I find this very, very challenging. brings us to our final point, which is the encouragement to repent. If these things resonate as being true of your life, then listen to Jesus. He says, remember in verse 5, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The first step is to remember. To remember what we previously have been like. Can you here today think of days when you were passionate, more passionate about knowing Christ, when you were passionate about reading books about God, when you were passionate at being at the Bible study, you were passionate about the means of grace, about worshiping God and the place of prayer. You were more passionate about serving in the church, more passionate about evangelism and seeing the lost prayed for and won for Christ. Can you sit here today and look back at a time in your life when you were more passionate about these things? We need to remember those days. Maybe there were days when you first became a Christian. Maybe it was the first year or two when you were a Christian and you were passionate, but now you've become tired and jaded. Your love has diminished. The first thing we need to do is remember the heights from which we have fallen. Jesus says the Ephesians need to repent, which means a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of action. We need to be praying for the flame of our first love to be rekindled. We need to realize we just can't produce this ourselves, but we need the help of the Holy Spirit to set us on fire again. The Word and the Spirit breathe, working together and breathing within us is what we need. You know, it's sad when you see believers that have lost their spiritual fire. But sadly, and this is a thing we need to worry about, there can be some who profess faith in Christ who never had that spiritual fire. I've been a minister now for 17 years and involved in membership classes in 5 different churches. And normally, through those membership classes, you have a fair idea how people will be in the life of the church. There's some people who are enthusiastic and passionate, and you know they'll go on and they'll want to be involved in Bible study and prayer and service in the church. It's there at the very beginning. And there's others who come through the membership class, they're faithfully attending, they say the right things, but there's no passion. There's no zeal. You know they're drifting and they'll continue to drift. It's worrying that. Where do they really stand if they've never been passionate about Christ? If they've never been passionate about the things of God, are they born again? We need to examine ourselves because this is so important. This is so serious. But notice why they're encouraged to repent. Encouragement to repent is the prospect of eating of the tree of life there in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If your Bible, or turn over to Revelation 22, if your Bible's open. And remember what I said, that the closing comments, the promises at the end, it's tied to the last chapters of this book. Revelation 22, the very last chapter, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of this city, also another side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The tree of life, what does it speak of? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of life. They weren't allowed that life in which they had lived forever. They would die because of their sin. Now those who are cleansed by Jesus, those who indeed have been made new by Christ, who have been born again, who have been saved, they will eat of the tree of life forever. They will live forever. But more than that, This tree of life, it has fruit 12 times a year. There's no tree like that. It's speaking of a life that is abundant. It's a life of fruitfulness. It's a life in glory which is beyond anything we can imagine. That's when real life begins, when we enter heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. We'll have a life of such richness and joy in the Lord. That is what is promised here. For those who repent, for those who conquer, for those who overcome. The book of Revelation is about overcoming sin, overcoming Satan, overcoming the world. The book of Revelation is about being victorious in Jesus. And if we don't overcome these things, then they will overcome us, and we will be those who have lost that first love. It's only in Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8, in Jesus we are more than conquerors. In Jesus we will have the victory. So what's the response today? If you've been challenged about your first love, is it to try harder? No, that's not the first response. Is it to serve more faithfully? That's not the first response. The first response has to be to flee to Jesus. If you're not saved, yes, you need to flee to Jesus. But if you are a Christian, you need to flee to Jesus as well. And pray, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, restore that love. Set that fire burning within me, because if I just do this myself, I'll just be going on like the church in Ephesus, doing the right thing, saying the right thing, but not having that love burning within me. We need to flee to Jesus, the source of life, the living waters of life. Look what he says here in John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. In that great festival in Jerusalem, Jesus, at that day, they had these great, great big jars which were emptied out, speaking about the water coming from the stone in the wilderness, speaking of how God revives his people in a dry and desolate land. And Jesus saying, listen, I am the source of water. I am the source of life. I am the source of refreshment. Are you weary? Don't just try harder. Are you struggling with love? Just don't try and be loving. What's he saying? Come to me. Feed on me. Spend time with me. Spend time in my presence, in my word and in prayer. Let me restore you. Let me revive you. Let me set you on fire. So that you'll no longer be described as the one who has lost your first love. Let us pray. Father, you know where we are at. You know our struggles. Father, restore that first love. And for those who have never had it, give such grace today to come to Christ for the first time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.